Thank you for the opportunity that you've afforded me. And yes, I know that you're thinking, how in the world am I going to understand this guy and listen to him with his accent? But I want to remind you that I'm actually in southern Canada, right? And so you ought to be able to survive a little bit there. I'm going to lift this up just a little bit. There we go. I knew I could find that knob there sooner or later. Oh, thank you very much. Well, I want to thank you for the privilege of being in Canada. This is my first time to be in the wonderful country of Canada. And so I am honored to be here. God has blessed me. I've been able to travel many places around the world. I've always wanted to come to beautiful Canada, and I've had the privilege now. And so here we are, and thank you for the opportunity that you've afforded me. For Brother Mike, thank you for the privilege of being here, inviting me to come, be a part of this time. I look forward to this tonight, again tomorrow afternoon and evening, and then Sunday morning, and trust that you will enjoy this time together as well. Let me bring you greetings from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary over in Fort Worth, Texas, otherwise known as Cowtown. Fort Worth, in a day, about 110 years ago, or 120 or so years ago, was the gateway to the West in one sense. It was frontier territory, hence the name Fort Worth. It was the last outpost before Indian country. And you might know a little bit about Fort Worth if you've ever watched Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. If you ever seen the movie there with Paul Newman and Robert Redford, you'll probably have some connection. The Hole in the Wall Gang, which Butch Cassidy was the leader of, would come down after they would rob banks in different places and hang out at what was called Hell's Half Acre in Fort Worth, Texas. It was the worst place on earth. It was a red light district and saloons and all kinds of wild and crazy stuff. And so the Hole in the Wall Gang would make their way down, having robbed and pillaged up north, up in Oklahoma or Arkansas or other parts of the territory, and they would make their way down with their loot to Fort Worth and celebrate. And in fact, there's a place in downtown Fort Worth called Sundance Square. It's named after the Sundance Kid. And you may know the story of how they were apprehended. Nobody ever could catch Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid and their gang. And they couldn't do that because nobody really knew what they looked like. They were very careful about guarding, being seen in public in a lot of places. But they robbed a bank, had so much money, and they got over there in Fort Worth, and they bought a lot of nice clothes. And one of them had the brilliant idea, let's have a group picture made. And so they actually had their picture made, and then it was from that picture, a copy of that picture, that the law enforcement got a hold of that and tracked them down, and that's how they were captured or killed. So just a little history there, a little Texas history. I thought you might be interested in knowing that. Southwestern Seminary is one of six Southern Baptist seminaries in the United States, and I've had the privilege of teaching there. I was a student there from 1978 to 1981, served on the Board of Trustees there for 12 years when I was a pastor in Dallas, Texas, and then have been the dean over the last 14 years, dean of the School of Theology there until just last year, dean of the School of Preaching, as he mentioned, founding school. We have Southwestern Seminary has the only freestanding school of preaching in any seminary in the world. Normally, preaching departments are located in the schools of theology in various seminaries. And that's the way it was at Southwestern Seminary for 100 years. But God, we realized one day, God given us seven men who have their earned degrees in the field of preaching or some related field of preaching, communication theory or rhetoric or something of that nature. And so we had twice as many full-time faculty who had degrees in the field of preaching than the nearest Southern Baptist Seminary. And through a number of other avenues, but the Lord made it clear that we needed to begin a school of preaching. And so I have the privilege of serving as the founding dean of that school. We offer three degrees, a THM in preaching, a Doctor of Ministry in preaching, and a PhD in preaching from Southwestern Seminary. Among those three degrees, we have roughly 100 students. Southwestern Seminary as a whole has about 3,300 students. but we have about 100 who are actually in the School of Preaching who are training. We have many other men who are preparing for ministry. They're in the School of Theology and the Master Divinity program, the largest program at Southwestern. But then we have 100 students who are actually earning a specific degree in the field of preaching. And so that's what I do at Southwestern Seminary. Now, I'm not a native Texan. You know, people, you know how Texans are. You all probably know this about Texans. Everything's big in Texas, which, of course, compared to Canada, pales in significance because Canada's huge. But, you know, Texans have this big ego that goes along with being in Texas. And we had a few years ago, I'll never forget this, we had a chapel preacher who came from London, England. And he was preaching in chapel at Southwestern. And he got up and he had his beautiful English accent, his beautiful British accent. And we were just all mesmerized, you know, listening to him. And he got up and he said, "I love being in Texas." He said, "I love you Texans, not for who you are, but for who you think you are." And so I don't know, you may feel that way about Americans as a whole. You know, "I love you Americans, you know, not for who you are, but for who you think you are." But nevertheless, you know, here I am today. I have the privilege of being in beautiful Canada, and it is a beautiful place. And I look forward to my time here and hope the Lord will bring me back to see other parts of Canada as well in the days ahead. Now, he mentioned to you that I wrote a book on the subject of the extent of the atonement. The purpose of our time together here today, tomorrow, and Sunday morning is to talk about not just the atonement, but even more specifically, the subject of the extent of the atonement. And so we're going to talk about that. Now, the book that I wrote, I'm a little embarrassed to show you this. Your pastor has a copy, but I had been working on this book for about 9 years. This is the fruit of about 9 years of research and writing. But it's 848 pages on this subject, on the question of the extent of the atonement. It is a historical study, a biblical study, a theological study, and then a practical study of what are the practical aspects of your answer to that question in terms of preaching, evangelism, and missions. So quite a bit of this is what we call historical theology, and about 3,000 footnotes are in here. And so if you struggle with insomnia, then you might find benefit to this book. If you have a window, the spring is broken, and you want to use this to hold the window open in the spring and fall here in Canada, it might help you that way. It'd make a good doorstop as well, or you can use it to work out, ladies, with your weight. There are all kind of things you can do with this book. Now, you can read it, too, if you want. You can read it as well. I didn't bring any other copies, but it may be that some of you might be interested in this after we walk through our time together. And if you do, you can pick that up on Amazon or a Christian bookstore, either one. I commend it to you if anyone want to look at it along the way, thumb through it or whatever, talk to me about it anytime. Feel free to do that. Now, let's talk about ground rules for tonight and our time together here. The ground rules are these. Number one, I want this to be helpful to you. I'm going to give you a ton of information. In fact, you're going to think you're getting a drink of water out of a fire hydrant before this is over. But I'll give you lots of information. But I want you, I really want to scratch where you itch. And so if you have a question, I want you to ask that question. I will always try to answer your questions. In fact, at the end of every session, I'm going to take 15 minutes at the end of every session for Q&A. All right? So if you want to jot a question down or sort of locate it in your mind and say, "I want to ask that," feel free to do so because I will be giving you opportunity to ask. Now, I've been a professor for a lot of years. I was a pastor for 21 years. But I've been a professor. Part of this overlaps because I'm not 118 years old. But I've been in the classroom teaching now for over 30 years. I taught adjunctively when I was a pastor. I earned my PhD in 1987. But from 1985 to the present, I have taught in the classroom. A number of years when I was a pastor, I taught at a Christian college as well for a period of years. And then I taught full-time. I've been in the classroom full-time since 1998. So almost 20 years of those 32 years I have been full-time in the classroom. So, here is the ground rule. In my class, all right, now you're in my class, all right, I'm the professor, you're in my class, all right? In my class, there is only one dumb question, and that's the question you don't ask, all right? Fair enough? If you have a question, ask it, all right? Don't hesitate to do that. Now, I can get, believe it or not, as a Southern boy, I can talk fast. And so I may get going here and get a little fast, and you may want to say, hey, would you slow that up and trot through that one more time, as we might say in Texas. And if I'm speaking and you're not getting, you know, my accents running together, whatever the problem is, just sort of wave me down and say, can you slow down and maybe walk through that one more time? And it will not offend me, okay? So I'm here to help you. I'm here to be an encouragement to you, and you're going to be an encouragement and blessing to me. We're going to learn from each other. And so I don't want you to hesitate to pause and ask any questions that you might wish to ask. Now, I mentioned I'm not a native Texan, by the way. I was born and raised in Georgia. You probably couldn't tell, but actually I was spent 18 years in Georgia and then turned the nose of my Ford Maverick into the western wind and took Horace Greeley's advice, go west, young man, in 1975, and came to Texas to go to school. So my accent is a combination of Georgian and Texan, really intertwined. It's a little strange, I know. By the way, I love your accents that I've heard from the two or three of you. It's like listening to British. I love Canadian accents. I love British accents. So I love listening to you, and you can just sort of smile and humor me and put up with me, okay? I realize it's not ideal, but at any rate, we'll have a wonderful time together. So those are the ground rules. By the way, you can call me. If you want to call me Dr. Allen, that's fine. But if you want to call me David or Brother David or whatever, that's also fine with me. When I earned my Ph.D. In 1987, I called my grandmother to tell her, and she said, son, what kind of doctor are you? And I said, well, Mugga, I was the oldest grandchild, so I named her when I was a little, couldn't say grandmother, and I called her Mugga. So I said, well, Mugga, I'm the kind that can't do you no good. And there was silence on the phone for a minute, and then she responded and said, that's what I thought. So yes, I have a doctorate. I have a Ph.D. in linguistics from the University of Texas. My MD of Master of Divinities from Southwestern Seminary. I have a Ph.D. in linguistics from the University of Texas at Arlington. But I don't expect you to call me Dr. Allen. If you want to call me that, fine. If you want to call me David, that's fine. If you want to call me Brother Dave, whatever you're comfortable with, I'm comfortable with you addressing me however you like. So let's just lay that to rest. Don't want anybody to feel awkward about, well, what do we call that guy? You can call me anything you want as far as I'm concerned, okay? So just a word about that as well. So it's great to be with you. You ready to get rolling? All right, well, let's pray together, because you can do a great deal after you've prayed, but you can't do anything until you pray. And so we need to come to the Lord in prayer, seek His blessings. It's His Word that we're talking about, and we need His Holy Spirit to guide us, to enlighten us, and to teach us through this weekend. So bow with me, and let's go to Him in prayer. Holy and Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. Lord, I look forward to getting to know the sweet people of these two churches that are joined together here. And Father, I thank you that we have the privilege of talking about this important subject of the extent of the atonement. Just what does the cross mean? And what is the answer to the question, for whose sins did Jesus die? And Lord, why is that important? Father, help us to have discernment, understanding, and insight as we talk about these things tonight and over this weekend. May you guide us, may you direct us, and may it be for your glory, Father, we pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I'm a preacher at heart, and I can't do anything without a text of Scripture. And so let's start with one. Now, we'll be looking at many, not so much tonight, but tomorrow and then Sunday, we'll be looking at lots of verses of Scripture. But let's start with one that you don't need your Bible for because you have it memorized, but that would be John 3:16. At the end of Jesus' account with Nicodemus, his discussion with Nicodemus, we find in John chapter 3 and verse 16 these words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, some of you heard about the subject of this Bible conference, the extent of the atonement, and you probably thought, what in the world? Why would we have a Bible conference on that? The extent of the atonement, isn't it clear that Jesus died for the sins of everybody? Well, it is clear to many people, but there are a number of people, actually, particularly since the Reformation period and onward, who actually believe that Jesus did not die for the sins of all people. And we're going to talk a little bit about some of the different denominations and how all of that worked. We'll get into that a little bit later, I think, tonight, if we have time for sure, when we get into more history tomorrow. We're going to break into history a little bit tonight, by the way. So these categories of that you have in the schedule, where those are going to sort of bleed over into one another a little bit. But actually, the topic at hand is the extent of the atonement. And the question is this: for whose sins did Jesus die? For whose sins did Jesus suffer on the cross? Now, there are only two answers to that question. Either Jesus died for the sins of some people, from a Reformed perspective, a Calvinistic perspective, and I'll be explaining these words more later, that would mean the elect. Either Jesus died for the sins of the elect only, or the second answer to that question is Jesus died for the sins of all people, regardless of whether they believe in Christ or not, but he actually suffered on the cross for the sins of all people. Now that is the question of the extent of the atonement. For whose sins did Jesus die? Now, I'm going to be arguing, and you would probably presume this, anybody that knows me, if you've looked at any of the other things that I've written, or if you've ever heard me preach or whatever, you will discover that I'm going to be arguing the case that I believe the Scripture teaches, and I believe it teaches very clearly, that Jesus died for the sins of all people, that he died for the sins of the world. I think it is a doctrinal mistake and doctrinal error to teach that Jesus died only for the sins of those who will be saved, or to put that in Calvinistic or Reformed terminology, only for the sins of the elect. So I do believe that Jesus died for the sins of all people. Now, I don't know where everyone is in this room. I suspect that most of you, maybe all of you, would be pretty much where I am on that particular topic, though I don't presume that. We may have some guests who are here who heard about the conference, and you may not be a member of the church particularly, but you wanted to come. That may be the case, and if that's the case, I am thoroughly glad that you're here. And by the way, during the breaks and, you know, afterward, tomorrow, and, you know, before and after and all of that, anytime that you have questions you want to chat with me about, or visit over dinner or whatever, I'm happy to talk with you before and after, not just during. So don't hesitate to come to me and talk with me about any of this if you would like to do so. I'm going to do my very best to be fair about the question and to be thorough in answering the question and talking about the subject of the extent of the atonement. But in case you are not aware, I need to let you know that this has been a subject of considerable debate since fairly early on in the Reformation. Now, we are in, right now, they were celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation. You know that it was Martin Luther who nailed the 95 Theses to the chapel door at Wittenberg there in Germany on October 31st of 1517. So here we are in this year celebrating the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation. The reason why we are here tonight and we're not in a Catholic church is because of the Reformation. okay? Now, that doesn't mean there weren't any non-Catholic churches before the Reformation. Oh, there were. There have always been churches along the way that believe truly in salvation by grace through faith alone from the beginning of the New Testament all the way through. But Roman Catholicism, as you know, from the early church fathers period, long about 400 to 500 B.C., clear up to about 1500 B.C., the Roman Catholic Church was the dominant church, quote-unquote, of Christendom anywhere in the world. And then the Reformation occurred, Martin Luther being one of the leaders, not the only one. And there were, by the way, precursors to the Reformation, other leaders who came along either at the same time and actually before, a little bit before Martin Luther, both on the continent as well as in England, and one of whose names you're very familiar with, a fellow by the name of Menno Simons, and a group of people who were around in that time and a little bit before called the Anabaptists, of which Menno Simons was one. And being a Baptist myself, Anabaptists are the spiritual forefathers, some would say direct descendants, but at least spiritual descendants in terms of belief of the Anabaptist, if not direct descendants, from a Baptist perspective, which is my own tradition, that would be a Baptist perspective. But there's quite a bit of connection between Mennonite theology, Baptist, the early Baptist theology, and of course Baptist theology today. All of that's just, there's a lot of historical cross currents that are intertributaries that are working there, but that's a bit more on the historical side of things, but it's just very interesting. So here we are celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation. Now, the view that Jesus died for the sins of all people was the view that was held virtually unanimously in the early church. It was the view that was held throughout the medieval period. There were only two exceptions to that, two individuals, and I'll talk to you about that later. But basically for 1,500 years, all of Christendom, whether Catholic or not, the early church fathers, all believed that Christ died for the sins of all people. And that did not even begin to be really seriously debated until the end of the 16th century. Toward the end of the 16th century, the latter decade of the 1500s and moving on into the 1600s, into the 17th century, did that issue become a debated issue, first within Reformed theology and beyond, among those between the Reformed and all of the Protestant non-Reformed denominations as well. So keep in mind, it's important to make sure that we understand the question. The question is, the question of the extent of the atonement is the question, for whose sins did Jesus die? All right? So that's what we're going to be talking about. Now, I think there are three or four important principles that we need to remember as we walk through this subject, this study, in the next couple of days. Number one, principle number one, let me just walk you through. In fact, allow me to give you seven, just brief principles that we want to follow. Number one, Scripture is the final authority on all doctrinal questions. Nobody's creed or confession or opinion is the final authority. Scripture has to be the final authority. And we begin with Scripture, not systematic theology. Systematic theology is important. I love reading systematic theologians. I have shelves full of systematic theology books in my own personal library. Systematic theology is very, very important. In fact, what we're doing in this Bible conference is talking about one aspect of systematic theology, namely the atonement, and then a subcategory of that category, namely the extent of the atonement. So we're actually engaging in systematic theology. But my point is that the ultimate authority is Scripture. Scripture is the final authority. The infallible and inerrant Word of God is the final authority, not systematic theology. Now, you say, well, then why is there a debate? Well, because the Bible is inerrant, but your interpretation of it may not be. And that's the reason. for that. And many people they forget that the Bible's inerrant, not necessarily our interpretation of it. And sometimes we get confused and we want to set our interpretation on the same level of authority as Scripture. And then when the other guy differs with us, then we want to anathematize them and call them a heretic or say, you don't believe the Bible. It's not that they don't believe the Bible. Now, there are people who don't believe the Bible. They're called liberal theologians, and they don't believe the Bible. But we all believe the Bible. And the people who disagree on this are generally people who are disagreeing, who all affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. It comes down to an issue of how Scripture is interpreted. But my point is, I want you to see that the authority of Scripture, and it's not systematic theology. That's the first principle. Principle number two. The order has to be the exegesis of Scripture itself, then biblical theology, and finally, last, systematic theology. That's the way you do Bible interpretation. You start with the Scripture, the text of Scripture. If you're in the Old Testament, you're looking at it in Hebrew, or if you have the opportunity to study, you want to look at the original languages, or at least study those who have studied the original language, read those kinds of commentaries and so forth. And if you're in the New Testament, which is where we will be virtually all of our tour the next couple of days, then you want to be looking at the Greek New Testament. What does the Greek have to say? What does Scripture say? And the word exegesis is a word that means, it's an English word that means to lead out the meaning. When we do exegesis of Scripture, we are applying proper hermeneutical tools and procedures to determine textual meaning. That's what exegesis is. It's a word that means to lead out the meaning. The number one thing we want to know is what does the Bible say and what does the Bible mean by what it says. That's what we're about. So that's fundamental. Then you do biblical theology. You look at a book like John. You determine what is John's theology as revealed in that book. And then you move to the broader canon of Scripture, the whole 66 books, Genesis to Revelation. And after you do biblical theology, number three in order comes systematic theology. Then you begin to take the doctrinal truths that are taught in Scripture and systematize them. So we can talk about the doctrine of God, and we can talk about the doctrine of man. The doctrine of God is called theology proper. The doctrine of man is called anthropology. And we can talk about the doctrine of sin, hamartiology, from the Greek word for sin. And then we can talk about the doctrine of the person of Christ, that's Christology. And then we can talk about the doctrine of the work of Christ, that's called soteriology, from the Greek word soter, which is the Greek word for salvation. So what is it that Christ did on the cross to provide salvation? That's the doctrine of soteriology, all right, the doctrine of salvation. And one aspect systematically of that is the doctrine of the atonement, which is what we're talking about. And then one subcategory of the atonement is the question of the extent of the atonement, which is the specific topic that we are talking about. So we are going to be looking at biblical text. We'll be looking at doing exegesis, doing that kind of study, biblical theology, what does John say about it, what does Hebrews say about it, but then also systematic theology. How can we take everything in the Bible that is said about the extent of the atonement and systematize it into propositional form? So point number two here, or principle number two that I'm sharing with you, is the importance of recognizing that we start with exegesis, the study of Scripture, then we go to biblical theology, and then finally we go to systematic theology. All right? That's number two. Number three, doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. Now, I know that I am in an evangelical church that believes that. There are lots of churches out there today that don't believe doctrine matters. In fact, they will argue that, oh, we don't want a doctrine. That's going to cause division. And we don't want to hold truths and make anything true anymore. That'll create division. That's what churches divide up over and argue about and fight about. And so we just all want to love Jesus. You know, we don't want to worry about doctrine. And so you get a lot of churches out there that doctrine is unimportant to them. And that's a major mistake. We have to be concerned about doctrine. Jesus was concerned about true doctrine. The apostles are concerned about true doctrine. The scripture is the source of true doctrine. And so we have to be concerned about it. And not only that, but doctrine matters and has practical implications. You see, what you believe is going to determine how you behave. What you believe is going to impact how you do church. What you believe about these things will make a difference in how you do certain things as a believer. And we'll get toward the end of this, not today, but later tomorrow, and maybe talk about how does this subject that we're talking about, how does this relate to preaching and to evangelism and to missions? And I will argue that it makes a huge, it's a hugely impactful, makes a big difference. I will argue that later. But principle number three, doctrine matters and has practical implications. Principle number four, we need to differentiate between doctrine and people. So when I get up here and later and I talk about limited atonement and I begin to critique what is called limited atonement, and I'll explain that term in a moment, and I begin to point out and it becomes obvious that I do not hold to limited atonement and I think limited atonement is a flawed theology and I think it's problematic, it's important for you to remember that if you happen to hold to limited atonement, I'm not attacking you personally. Nor am I attacking personally anyone out there who holds to limited atonement. What I'm doing is criticizing that doctrine, which I consider to be in error. We need to learn to separate in our discussion, discussing, and if you want to call it debating or disagreeing or whatever you want to call it, but discussing doctrine versus being critical of people who hold that doctrine. We've got to make sure that you understand that when I talk about people that have held or hold today this particular doctrine, I only do so for example purposes, but I'm not criticizing them personally. Some I know, some I don't know. Many are already in heaven. They've gone on to be with the Lord from past church history. I've obviously never met them, neither have you. So I'm criticizing what they taught, not themselves. Okay? So it's important to differentiate between doctrine and people. Principle number five, in this discussion, we need a healthy dose of humility. We don't want to go around anathematizing one another and thinking that we're better than everybody else or smarter than everybody else because we happen to believe a certain thing or we happen not to believe a certain thing. So we need to all, regardless of our views on any matter of doctrine, and there are a number of legitimate differences where Christians differ. There are some things that Christians can't differ on because there are certain non-negotiables in the Christian life and doctrinal non-negotiables. And then there are other things where good people disagree. Let me give you a couple of examples. The deity of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. You can't be a Christian and deny the deity of Jesus. You just can't do that. You can't be orthodox as a Christian and deny the deity of Christ. You can't be orthodox and deny the virgin birth of Jesus. You can't be orthodox and deny literal second coming of Jesus. Those are the kinds of doctrines that are first order doctrines that are fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. But guess what? There are also some things that are not as clearly taught in Scripture, and there's some room for disagreement. Let's talk about eschatology for a moment, that doctrine of this in Scripture of the study of last things. How's it all going to turn out in the end? And you have three major categories of what people believe the Bible teaches about the end times. You have a position called postmillennialism, a position called amillennialism, and the correct position, which is called premillennialism. All right? And so you've got three different overarching positions there. And people differ and disagree on that. Now, differences of opinion there do not lie at the same level of the deity of Christ. Okay, are you with me? You see what I'm talking about? So we need to recognize that we need to have a healthy dose of humility and recognize that good people can disagree on some things in Scripture. Now, one thing that good, godly people differ on is this very subject, the extent of the atonement. I have many friends, colleagues that I've taught with in the past, or friends at other seminaries, some of my students, and some of my pastor friends who differ with me on this subject. And I hope they don't think less of me, and I certainly don't think less of them. I differ radically with them, strongly with them, but we need to make sure we're differentiating between a belief system and the person who believes that system, who believes that doctrine. We need a healthy dose of humility. Number six, we must avoid mischaracterization and caricature. Now, one of the things that sometimes we are prone to do, because we're still sinners, we're saved sinners, but we're still sinners. And if we're not careful, we will caricature people. We will mischaracterize them. Sometimes we do that accidentally, and sometimes we do that on purpose. When we do it on purpose, that's called sin. By the way, don't do that. And so we can, if we're not careful, mischaracterize and or caricature a position. We can paint this, you know, a caricature of a position and laugh at it, create a straw man or whatever and laugh at it. Well, that's not what we need to do. We never should do that. And even if people do that about us or our position, we should not do that. We shouldn't treat people that way. We need to be fair. We need to be honest and not mischaracterize. We need to speak and listen in order to understand, not just to be understood. And so I hope that that will be the case as we walk through. Number seven, on this question, or any question doctrinally where there's a difference of opinion, we need to have all of the options on the table and all of the options rightly represented on the table. We need to have all the options on the table and all of the options correctly represented on the table. Now, those are the principles that I'm operating from here as we move forward. So just want to share that with you. Let me pause and see if you have a question about any of that before we move forward. Anybody, you got a question about that? By the way, are we recording this? I mean, we're recording what I'm saying? Okay. We're not doing video, we're doing audio recording, correct? I mean, it's fine to do video. I don't care. But if anybody has a question, do you want them to use the mic? Is that what we need to do? Or if we don't do that, I need to repeat the question, right? Okay. All right, we'll do that. All right, maybe it'd be better than to hold questions to the end unless it's just really a burning question that you have, because we'll need to either you to come to the mic or we pass the mic around or something of that nature, okay? All right, ready to take another step? All right, here we go. Now, the question of the atonement, when it comes to the discussion of the atonement, you must distinguish three key things. All right? Here they are. What is the intent of the atonement? What is God's intent in the atonement? That's the first thing. Number two, what is the extent of the atonement? That's our focus. And number three, what is the application of the atonement? When and how is the atonement applied to someone? Now, you will go off the rails quickly if you don't distinguish carefully between these three related but different aspects of the atonement. You know, I remember reading the NASA scientist saying that in the various moon, when we were going to the moon, the Apollo missions to the moon, that 90% of the total time traveling to and from the moon, 90% they were off course. 90% of the time they were off course. And the only reason they ever made it to the moon and back is because they were constantly checking in with Mission Control. And Mission Control, over there in Houston or over there in Florida or wherever, you know, Mission Control was constantly telling them, adjust, you know, this degree trajectory. And if they had not constantly made those adjustments, they would have missed the moon by 1,000 miles. Because they were off course 90% of the time. And if you get off course when you're going to the moon, if you get off course just a fraction of a degree at takeoff, and you don't correct the course, you'll miss the moon 1,000 miles. Now, if you get on, if you get going on this discussion of the extent of the atonement, and you don't carefully acknowledge but yet differentiate between three things, the intent and extent and application of the atonement, you'll go off the rails pretty quickly. You'll get into high weeds. You'll be as lost as a ball in high weeds, okay? As we would say in North Georgia when I was growing up. So you don't want to do that. So we want to keep these in mind. So let's talk about this. First of all, remember that the question of the extent of the atonement is for whose sins did Jesus die? But now the question, before we come to that specifically, number one, what is the intent of the atonement? What's God's intent? This answers the question, what was God's and what is Christ's saving purpose in providing the atonement? Does God equally desire the salvation of every person? Or does God unequally desire the salvation of every person? Or does God not desire the salvation of some people? And furthermore, does God's intent necessarily have a bearing upon the extent of the atonement? Those are the kinds of questions here. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So God's plan in the atonement was to provide a substitute and a satisfaction for sin as a basis for salvation. That's what God is doing when it comes to the question of the atonement. Why is atonement necessary in the first place? Why does Jesus have to die on the cross in the first place? Well, the obvious answer to that is because of human sinfulness. And all of us are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And so the reason why there has to be an atonement is God has made it clear that that is His method, that is His mechanism of dealing with the sin problem so that humans can be reconciled to God, whom they have sinned against and now are enemies with Him, and His wrath is poured out and His justice is breached. And the purpose of the atonement is to deal with the sin problem. Now, virtually everybody agrees with that. It doesn't matter which side you're on when the question of the extent of the atonement, but virtually everybody agrees that the atonement is God's plan to provide satisfaction for sin, a substitute and satisfaction for sin as a basis for the salvation for people. Now, it is important for you to know and to recognize that not all people who are called Calvinists, not all Reformed people, believe in limited atonement. It's important for you to know that. But before I continue on that, I see a hand in the back of the room. Yes, sir. And trot through satisfaction. His question is, go back through and trot through the use of the word satisfaction. Okay. Sin is a violation of the justice of God and the holiness of God. And sin, as God began to reveal in the Old Testament, sin, the only way sin can be atoned for is through a sacrifice. There has to be a sacrifice for sin. And this is how God begins to reveal the nature and the seriousness of sin, the breach that is between God, Himself and humanity. And when God calls Abraham and sets up, we have the Levitical sacrificial system and all of that, it's based on sacrifice. How does God allow people to approach Him in the Old Testament? It is based on sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, it's an animal sacrifice who dies, and that animal sacrifice, the blood of that sacrifice, is viewed as atoning for the sins of the people. But yet you and I know that the author of Hebrews said it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should permanently take away sin. And therefore Jesus is, of course, the Lamb of God who comes, John 1:29, to take away. Notice that term, take away, to bear the sin. Same, it's a Greek word that's used to translate the key Hebrew word for atonement in the Old Testament, for making satisfaction for sin. I'm using that term, satisfaction, atonement, dying in the place of, in a substitutionary fashion. In other words, this is how God himself set it up. And so the atonement is a sacrifice. There's a sacrifice involved. There's the shedding of blood. There's the justice of God that has been breached. God is a God of justice. His justice must be satisfied. And so Jesus is dying on the cross in the place of sinners. So just like that animal went in place of the person who was bringing the sacrifice to the priest, the animal was slain in the place of, as a substitute for the person in the Old Testament. But now Jesus dies and is substituted in the place of people in the New Testament. And therefore, this is God's plan of sacrifice, of satisfaction, of substitution. And I would use the term penal substitution as well. This is what God through this is what Christ is doing on the cross. So it's important to understand this is what we mean when we talk about the term atonement. It is what Christ does on the cross to reconcile people to God. That's called atonement. And it is a sacrifice, vicarious sacrifice. It's a substitution. It's a substitutionary atonement, and all of those terms are important in the discussion, all right? So, I want you to understand that on the question of the intent of the atonement, on that question, there are three views. He said, wait a minute, you told us there are two views on the extent of the atonement. That's correct. But there are three views on the intent of the atonement, and here's why. Calvinists are divided themselves about the question of the extent of the atonement, and therefore the question of the intent of the atonement. Now, this may come as news to some of you because you just assume, well, if a person is a Calvinist, then they believe in limited atonement. False. And you say, well, now, I don't know about that. Okay. Well, here are a couple of hundred pages walking you through Calvinists who reject limited atonement. Okay? So don't take my word for it. Go read the actual sources. For example, this will come as a shock to some of you. John Calvin did not hold to limited atonement. John Calvin clearly affirmed an unlimited atonement. Now, he also clearly affirmed double predestination, which I also think is an error, but that's not what we're here to discuss. But Calvin himself believed that Christ died for the sins of all people. All right? So the point here is that you actually have two kinds of Calvinists. You have Calvinists who believe that Jesus suffered and died for the sins of only a select group of people called the elect. And that the reason he does that is because his intent is to only save the elect. So that the intent, in their view, is that only the elect should be saved. Ergo, therefore, Jesus only dies for the sins of the elect. That is the viewpoint on the question of intent. That's the viewpoint of all five-point Calvinists who believe in a strictly limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the sins of the elect. However, there are other Calvinists, always have been, from the beginning of Reformed theology, or from the beginning of Calvinism, all right, which arose in the 16th century with Calvin and others who were contemporaries whose names are lesser known today, but who nevertheless in Calvin's day were as well known, if not more so than him, for sure early on, who held, these men held, that Jesus died for the sins of all people. However, on the subject of intent, they agreed with their other Calvinist brothers that the purpose of the atonement is ultimately only to save the elect. That God's design and His purpose is to only save the people He has elected in eternity past for salvation. So it's important that you understand this. All Calvinists believe that the intent ultimately in the atonement, that the atonement's intent is to save only the elect. But there are some Calvinists who believe that the intent of the atonement matches the extent so that the intent's limited, so is the extent. There are other Calvinists who believe that though the intent is still directed and limited in terms of application only to the elect, but nevertheless, Scripture reveals, they would argue clearly, as I would, that Jesus actually died for the sins of everyone, and then He does that out of love for humanity. So that then you wind up with the debates on why election and how does election work, and that's not our purpose. But it's just important for you to recognize that when it comes to the question of intent, then you have a different approach on the question of design as well as extent. So here, I'm going to sum this part up for you. Moderate Calvinists. Now, I'm by that term, when you hear me tonight, tomorrow, use the term moderate Calvinist, I'm talking about a Calvinist who rejects limited atonement. Okay? That's a term that's used throughout history for them. The more popular term today is four-point Calvinist. Now, that term is unrefined, it's popular, but it's still not totally accurate, but it gets the point. So if you hear me say four-point Calvinist, or if you hear me say moderate Calvinist, what I'm talking about is a person who is a Calvinist who rejects limited atonement. All right? Who rejects that. So, moderate Calvinists believe that Christ came for the salvation of all humanity so that His death paid for all of their sins, but they believe also that Jesus died with the special purpose of intent to ultimately save only the elect. That's how they agree with all other Calvinists, but differ on the question of extent. Now, this is the kind of thing that gets confusing to people, but it's important for you to know this. It's important to understand that there are two kinds of Calvinists. The normal way of talking about this is two guys meet on the street. They're talking. One says to the other, "Are you a Calvinist?" The other guy says, "Yes, I am." And the guy who asks, who's not a Calvinist, immediately assumes, well, he's a five-point Calvinist because there's only one kind of Calvinist. That is historically and present-day false. Okay? You've got actually many kinds of Calvinists, but with the question of extent, you have Calvinists who affirm only a limited atonement. You have Calvinists who affirm a universal atonement. Calvin himself affirmed a universal atonement. I'm going to shock you even more. I'll try to talk about this later. So did Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards affirmed an unlimited atonement. And I got three pages of examples from his writings that demonstrate that he did. Now that comes as a shock to many Calvinists and non-Calvinists who just assume, well, Jonathan Edwards, well, he held to a limited atonement. No, he didn't. He held to a limited intent, that the purpose in the atonement was to save only the elect, and they're the only ones that are going to be saved, but that in the will of God, Christ died for the sins of all as a demonstration of the love of God, such that if anyone were to come, they could be saved. There's a difference in these two views, and you need to be aware of that. So, it's important to notice that distinction on the question of design in the atonement from the perspective of moderate Calvinists, those who reject a limited atonement. The third aspect on the purpose of the atonement is everybody else. Everybody else who is not a Calvinist. Okay? Whether they're Roman Catholic or Protestant, everybody else in the history of the church and today affirms with respect to the intent of the atonement that Jesus died for all men equally, to make salvation, now hear me carefully, possible for all who believe, and to secure the salvation of all who do believe. Now that happens to be my view. That's the view of the majority. By the way, majority doesn't necessarily make something right, but that is the majority view throughout church history, whether Roman Catholic or Protestant. Majority of people, Christians, hold that view of the question of the intent of the atonement. Okay? Are you with me? Everybody clear? Intent of the atonement. What's God's purpose? What is His saving purpose in providing the atonement? All right? You have what I call high Calvinist, five-point Calvinist. His intent and extent are the same. Moderate Calvinist, who have a dual intent. Christ died with a dual intent. He died to provide salvation for all, to satisfy for the sins of all, but He died with a specific intent of only saving the elect. That's moderate Calvinism. Then you have everybody else. You say, well, aren't those called Arminians? Well, some of them are. But you got a lot of people who aren't Arminians either. I'm one of them. In fact, the vast majority of Baptists, if you know a Baptist anywhere, virtually all Baptists, or not virtually, but the majority of Baptists today are neither Calvinist nor Arminian. They're not Calvinist. They're neither Calvinist nor Arminian. They aren't all Calvinist and they aren't all Arminian. They're a little bit in between. That would be where I am. That would be where most Southern Baptists are today, though there are a number of Southern Baptists who are Calvinistic themselves, and that's always been a part of Southern Baptist history, as has non-Calvinistic, more Arminian-type Baptists, always been a part of Baptist history and Southern Baptist history. So, the classic non-Calvinist view of the intent of the atonement is again this, I repeat, Christ died for all men equally to make salvation possible for all who believe and to secure the salvation of those who do believe. All right? So now that's the question of intent. Now let's take step number two. Let me see how we're doing on time. Whoa! We're way over time. Let me just get these last two in quick, and we'll just let you take a few questions, and we'll call it a night tonight because we don't want to keep you here all night. I've already mentioned this to you. The number two is the question of the extent of the atonement. All right? There are two answers to that question. Either Jesus died for the sins of, and by the way, when you talk about the atonement and the extent of it, always use these four words. For the sins of. Because if you don't do that, then you're going to get nebulous, because if you ask a Calvinist who affirms a strictly limited atonement, and you ask them the question this way, do you believe Christ died for everyone? They'll say yes. And what they mean by that is He died for the sins of only the elect, but He died to bring common grace to everybody else. And so, yes, Jesus died for everybody. Now, that's not what you mean, but that's what He means. So, you always ask this question. Did Jesus, when you talk about the extent of the atonement, the question is, for whose sins did Jesus die? Don't just say, for whom did Jesus die? Make it clear. For whose sins did Jesus die? There are only two answers. Two possible answers. Number one, He died for the sins of some people only, namely the elect, and He didn't die for everybody else's sins. Or number two, He died for the sins of all people. There aren't any other answers to that question. There are only two answers to that question. Now that's the subject we're going to be dealing with, the extent of the atonement. Here's number three. We'll shut her down tonight after questions. Number three is the issue of the application of the atonement. This answers the question, when is the atonement applied to a sinner? And there are three answers, three possible answers to that question, only one of which is biblical. The first answer is that atonement is applied in the eternal decree of God. That's the view of a small group of people called hyper-Calvinists. That in the decree of God, God's decreed that the elect will be saved, and they're viewed as already being saved from eternity before they're ever born. That's a form of hyper-Calvinism, so that the atonement's actually applied in the eternal decree of God. That's view number one. View number two, the atonement is applied at the cross. At the time of Jesus' death on the cross, it's applied to all of the elect. That is called justification at the cross, and it is a position of many hyper-Calvinists and a few Calvinists. Not many, but a few, right? That view is also wrong. Nobody is justified. The atonement's not applied to anyone, according to Scripture, until they believe in Christ. It doesn't matter whether you want to argue that election according to Dort, according to Calvinism, is correct or incorrect. Argue that either way, but put that aside for a minute. The Scripture is clear. When is the atonement applied? When does someone go from a state of being a sinner and unregenerate to a state of being regenerate? And the answer is when they repent of sin and believe in Christ. When they believe in Jesus is when they're saved. Faith in Christ is the one condition of salvation. So the correct view on the issue of the application of the atonement, it's applied at the moment the sinner exercises faith in Jesus. That's when you're saved. And the New Testament says that, by the way, only about 100 times. That's the biblical view, and that's the view that's held by most high Calvinists, by all moderate Calvinists, and by all non-Calvinists. So the vast majority of people, whether Calvinistic or not, believe number three, which, by the way, is the correct view. When is the atonement applied? When you put faith in Jesus. That's when it's applied. Okay? Now, that's the foundation. That's the introduction. Questions? Well, we don't have a wireless mic, do we? Okay. Well, don't be embarrassed, but hey, if you want to ask a question, how about if you just, so they can get it on, record it, everybody else can hear it too, how about if you just come to the mic? Would you do that? Can we do that? And I'll stay over here so you won't think I'm going to bite you whatever you ask, which I promise you I won't. All right? Come on, what do you want to ask? I know somebody, I know there are two or three or four questions out here. Come on. Ask them, we'll go home. All right, here comes one brave soul. How about whoever else got a question, come get behind him, line up behind him. All right, here we go. Yes, sir.
In your time in the school, how has the doctrine of the atonement and what they were teaching in the school, has that changed? Because you came obviously from Southern Baptists who were once very liberal in their teaching at the schools. Was that the case when you were going through the school, and how has that changed, or has this been very much the same?
Well, when it comes to the doctrine of the atonement and Southern Baptists specifically, which is, I can speak to that because I've been a Southern Baptist all of my life and I teach at a Southern Baptist institution. There was a time when Southern Baptists, not the majority, not the churches, but where some of the seminary faculty and some of the people who were entity heads of some aspects of the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a time when they were more liberal, that's right. But what they were liberal about was not really the atonement. Most of them believed the same. There were a few exceptions. But most would believe what I'm talking about with respect to the atonement. Where they were liberal on was the inerrancy of Scripture. Unlike the vast majority of people in the pews of Southern Baptist churches 30, 40, 50 years ago, many of those men who were seminary faculty members would reject the inerrancy of Scripture. That's where they were liberal. And yes, I did have some faculty members like that when I was a student at Southwestern. They would openly say the Bible is not without error. Now, Southern Baptists, as you probably know, have undergone a conservative resurgence that formally began in 1979 and was pretty much concluded by the year 2000 or a little afterward. And today, Southern Baptists are thoroughly firm and solid doctrinally on the inerrancy of Scripture. But there were some, and that's why there was a conservative resurgence. A group of leaders said, hey, this is wrong. And we don't want to teach students wrong stuff. And so through the convention, through the mechanism of electing a president who appoints committees, who appoint board members on those boards of trustees, we put conservative laymen, conservative lay people like you and conservative pastors on those boards. And then they changed what was happening in Southern Baptist life. But on the specific question of the atonement, yeah, you would have a few who would be liberal and deny, for example, a substitutionary atonement, but not many in Baptist life even at that point. That's a good question, though. Very good question. All right, somebody else. Are we having fun yet? I mean, Come on, one or two more, and then we'll go. I realize the hour's late. I'll pay more attention to time next time. Okay? Anybody else? You got a question you want to ask? Anybody? Oh, come on. All right, here we go. Come right on, sir.
Just wondering, what did the Mennonites believe on the intent and extent of the atonement?
The Mennonites would be in the category of believing, as best as I understand Mennonite theology, both from the beginning, from Menno Simons himself, the early Anabaptists in that era, all the way through to today, Mennonites believe that God's intent in the atonement is to provide salvation, or is to provide an atonement with an equal intent for all people, and the intent of that atonement is, of course, that all would be saved. All will not be saved, because you have to exercise faith in Christ to be saved, but they believe that the intent of the atonement is to provide salvation, make it available for all people, but also that any who believe, any who meet God's condition, they are saved on the grounds of that atonement as it is applied by the Holy Spirit as regeneration occurs. And that is my understanding of what Mennonites would believe. Now, that's what I would believe as well. There wouldn't be any difference between Mennonites and Baptists and all other non-Reformed Christians, non-Calvinistic Christians. That's pretty much, that would be what they would believe. Yes, sir.
How does the application of atonement work in cases of people who are mentally unable to?
Yeah, great, children. Great question. What about people that die in infancy or whatever? I believe that the atonement covers them such that everyone is born with a sin nature. And in that sense, we stand with a propensity toward sin and a nature toward sin. And when we become sentient enough, cognizant enough to exercise, you know, moral choice, we are going to sin. Everybody's going to do that. But an infant who dies has not had the capacity to get to that point. But we believe that the atonement of Christ covers even the sin nature that is there, even before that infant cognitively is aware and morally aware to choose sin, which if they live to grow, they will. And fairly early on, too. It won't take them long. You don't have to teach them how to lie. Now, little Johnny, let me teach you how to lie to mommy here. No, you don't have to teach little Johnny or little Susie how to do that. They just learn how to do that quick. Why? Why do they learn? You're a little sweet little angel. And I had four of them. They're all grown now. I've got five grandchildren. And they're sweet as they can be, but they're all sinners by nature. And why is that? That's the way it is. It's what we inherited, that sin nature from Adam and Eve. But I do believe that the atonement covers, in the providence of God and by virtue of that atonement, that all who die in infancy or those who are not mentally capable of moral choice, I believe the atonement covers all such people. And that is the majority view in church history, by the way, and today, I think. Okay? Yes, sir.
You use the term common grace. Can you clarify that?
Common grace. The term common grace is a term that's used in both Reformed theology and Arminian theology to describe the fact that the sun shines on everybody and the rain falls on everybody's crops, that there are certain aspects that God gives a stay of execution to human beings. He doesn't just kill them off all and send them to hell, that they experience a certain amount of blessings, and that's termed common grace. Now, that's a very loose and broad definition of it. The Reformed will nuance that a lot of ways, and you will hear Reformed people actually debate the nature of common grace, and is common grace related to the atonement, or is common grace just a part of how God governs His universe such that it's not related to the atonement? And you will find that debated within Reformed theology and also outside of it. But that's the gist of the term common grace, what we're talking to. Special grace is when a person is saved. That's the knowledge of what Christ did and the truths of Scripture, and then the work of the Holy Spirit coming and convicting of sin such that people repent of sin and believe in Christ. that special revelation, that special grace that comes to them. It's not just the rain falling on the just and the unjust, and the sun shining on the just and the unjust. That's a kind of a general way of explaining the difference there. Okay? Yes, sir.
You use the term 4-point Calvinist and 5-point Calvinist.
Right.
Could you
give
us a little more
elaboration
on that? Sure.
Thank you. We'll do that. We'll do this one and we'll be through. All right, I promise. All right. Calvinism is normally explained using an acrostic. And the acrostic that is used is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, such that Calvinists believe in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. T-U-L-I-P, TULIP. We'll get into the history of that tomorrow afternoon. But briefly, when I talk about the 4 points or the 5 points of Calvinism, or when you read that in a book or you hear people talk about that, that's what they're referring to. It's a way of summarizing what Calvinists believe about the nature of God's salvation work. They believe, in other words, total depravity means, in a Calvinistic framework, that man, that humanity is totally depraved, and entailed in that total depravity in their sin is they have no ability to choose Christ until they are regenerated first, and then they can have faith. And that's where I think that goes off the rails. That's called regeneration preceding faith. I think it's the other way around. It might be a millisecond faith and then regeneration. But the idea of total depravity, I believe the Scripture does teach total depravity. By the way, all Christians do. The issue is how you define it. Do you define total depravity as including what's called total inability, such that a person, until they're regenerated, they can't even exercise faith? That is the view of the vast majority of Calvinists, of Reformed theologians or people that are Calvinists. Total depravity. Number two, unconditional election. That's the view that God, in eternity past, before anyone was born, and with no regard to any action on their part, God unconditionally, hence the word unconditional, God unconditionally chooses some people for salvation and he passes over everybody else. It's called unconditional election. All right? Number three, L, limited atonement. That is the view that Jesus died only for the sins of the elect. Now, from the 1600s on, that's probably the view up till today of the majority of Calvinists. But there are many, historically, all the way through, who've rejected that. And hence, TULIP, five letters, T-U-L-I-P, hence 5-point Calvinist, one who affirms limited atonement, 4-point Calvinist, one who affirms everything else but rejects the L, rejects limited substitution, right? And then I, irresistible grace, when God's effectual call comes to you in your unsaved state, but you're among the elect, at the appropriate time, you are irresistibly drawn, you are regenerated and thus irresistibly drawn, and you have faith, and you cannot not have faith. Okay? You will have faith, and you cannot not have faith. That's irresistible grace. It's irresistible. You can't resist it. If you are among the elect, and God is irresistibly calling you, you will come. Now, many people caricature that and they say, yeah, you know, Calvinists believe God just drags them kicking and screaming. They don't want to come, but they come. That's a caricature of Calvinism, because Calvinists believe that when you're regenerated, you then want to come, and thus nobody wants to reject. They all want to have faith. Now, there's still major problems with that, in my opinion, but we're not here to debate that. But that's the I, irresistible grace. And then P, perseverance of the saints, is really probably better to describe perseverance of the Savior. In other words, there is a sense of eternal security. Those who truly are converted can never lose their salvation. They are eternally secure. All right? Now, most modern-day Arminians reject that today. All Calvinists accept that, but most modern-day Arminians, now keep in mind, it's not just you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. You've got in between here. but all Calvinists accept perseverance of the saints. Most, not all, most modern-day Arminians reject perseverance of the saints, but there are many who affirm it. There are many who affirm perseverance of the saints. And that's the TULIP, and that's the why I talked about five-point Calvinism versus four-point Calvinism. You've been great to allow me to drone on and on up here more than I should have, more than I realized how much time had drifted by. But thank you for the privilege, Pastor. Thank you for the privilege. We look forward to tomorrow afternoon. And Lord bless you and have a great evening. And I hope you'll be back at 3 o'clock tomorrow. Pastor?